Well, I want us to consider today, for a few minutes, this passage of Scripture that is in many ways a very difficult passage of Scripture. I think because of things that James says, that preachers sometimes fail to preach from this chapter. And yet this is a rich chapter, the whole of it, that is very important. Why is it that we are hesitant to preach from this chapter? I think we're hesitant to preach from this chapter because of certain things that Paul says. Let's look at two passages briefly that Paul writes. First is Romans chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. Romans chapter 3, verse 27, page 1296, if you're using the Pew Bibles. Page 1296, Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? That is based on the fact that Jesus actually died for our sins. He says, it is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, notice what he says in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then he goes on and he says, or he's the God of the Jews only. Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's see what Paul is really saying here. First of all, the word justification. Justification does not mean that God makes us good and then declares what He has done. I heard a Bible teacher say that one time, and the man, I realized when he said that he was way off base. I began to quiz him, and then he said these words to me, "How could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today?" And I realized, well, the man just isn't a Christian. If that's what you believe, that the death of a man 2,000 years ago has nothing to do with sins you and I commit today, you're not a Christian. You may be a nice man. You may be a smart man. You may be a kind man. You may be a knowledgeable man. But if you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins, you're not really a Christian. Christians believe that Jesus died for their sins. God does not first make you good and then declare what He's done. What God does is simply declare you good. God declares you good. That's what justification means. Justification is about a declaration. It's not about an actual fact. It's a forensic term. What do we mean by forensics? Forensics has to do with debate in a court of law. In forensics, if the glove don't fit, you got to acquit. In other words, if you've got the jury coming in and saying, we find the defendant not guilty, even if it was because of all kinds of courtroom chicanery and annex, once the verdict is in, a jury of his peers says not guilty, the judge has to say not guilty, and he can't be put on trial again. That's, in a sense, the concept that we're thinking about in justification. Doesn't have to do with your actual guilt or innocence. It has to do with a declaration, declared righteous. And it isn't just that we're declared not guilty. That's by the blood of Jesus. But we're also declared righteous. That's justification. You remember the man who came to Jesus and said, what do I have to do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus went through this and went through that. And then he said, here's the great commandment. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbors yourself. And the man, the scripture says, wanting to justify himself, said, who's my neighbor? What was he wanting to do? Was he wanting to do right, or was he wanting to get himself an easy conscience? Was he wanting a little quick conscience salve? He wanted to justify himself. He wanted to be left off the hook. He wanted to be declared righteous. He wanted to be told that my neighbor is somebody like me who tries to do his best, is safe, and somebody that I'd be happy to have one of my children married to or in my home as a guest. That's my neighbor. But Jesus, of course, tells him, nope. Your neighbor is broader than that. Your neighbor includes all kinds of unsavory types of people. People left along the side of the road as if dead, and even Samaritans. So justification is a declaration about something. A declaration about something. And St. Paul tells us that we are declared righteous by God by faith, and that works do not have anything to do with that declaration. But yet I want you to see something. If you look at verse 31, Paul is very concerned about works, but not as the basis of our being declared righteous by God, but as an evidence of our having real faith. The person who really has faith in Christ is a person whose life will be different. He says in verse 31, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." In other words, a believer is a person who is concerned to obey God. And a person who has no concern about obeying God doesn't really have faith, we might say. You say, well, that's somewhat clear. But if you turn over to... If you turn over with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2, you can see it's even clearer. Ephesians chapter 2. Great verse, Ephesians 2:8, page 1343. Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Turn the page, 1344. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then he says in verse 10, and we often fail to quote verse 10 when we're doing evangelism because we want to establish that salvation is by grace through faith. We often fail to go on to the next verse. But listen to what Paul says. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What's he saying? He's saying that real believers will be careful to maintain a life that's lived with concern to obey God. God has ordained that we should walk in them. Indeed, the fact that we do have a changed life is evidence that God's working in us. For, and notice the "for" connects it with the verses that have preceded. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." And notice the Paul who tells us that we're justified by grace, and if their works are involved in it at all, it's no more grace. Romans 11:6. And it's by faith, and by faith alone, that we're declared righteous. Is zealous to remind us that if there isn't a change in the life, we need to ask ourselves, do we really have faith? Indeed, Ephesians chapter 5, page 1346. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Ephesians 5, 5. This is Paul who's told us that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Listen to what he says to us. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. "For this you know." What does he mean there? He means you all grew up with this preaching. You all had this teaching. This isn't some new doctrine. You already know this. I just want to remind you of what you already know. What do you already know? "That no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." What's he saying? He's saying if you've ever committed those sins, you can't go to heaven. No, he's saying that if you're living in those sins and refuse to repent, you're not a Christian. Listen to what he says again. "For this you know." I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? This you know. You already know this. This basic truth you were taught. "That no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Verse 6, look at this. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Don't let anybody deceive you. Let me tell you that Paul's teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has often been twisted to the idea that no matter how you live, you're going to go to heaven. Now, James's teaching has often been twisted so that people could never have assurance of salvation because they thought that their works actually gave them right standing with God. So I'm going to give you a tricky little way of putting it that I think sums it up. We are justified by faith alone, but our faith is justified by our works alone. I say it again. We are justified by faith alone, but our faith is justified by our works alone. What is justification? It means declared right, declared righteous. We are declared righteous before God by means of faith alone. But our works are the thing that verifies that we have real faith. If we have no works, if there's no fruit in the life whatsoever over time, then it demonstrates we don't have real faith. Faith, then, is illustrated by works. Faith is proved by works. Faith is justified by works. It sounds tricky, doesn't it? We're justified by faith. Our faith is justified by our works. So Paul's teaching can be twisted to what we might call antinomianism. What does that mean? Big $25 word. It means against the law. It means the idea that people can live as scofflaws, going out, committing adultery day after day, getting drunk day after day, using drugs day after day, selling drugs day after day, stealing day after day, lying, swearing, and all kinds of things day after day without repentance, and they're going to heaven. That is a lie from hell. How do we know it's a lie from hell? Ephesians 5, 6 says, don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. So we are justified by faith, but our faith is justified by our works. So Paul teaches that we know we're going to heaven because we've put our trust in Christ. The moment you add works to the basis of your being right with God, you never know whether you're going to heaven or not. If it's faith plus works, you never know if you've been good enough. But if it's a faith that works, you know you've got all you need. Why is faith different from works? Faith that saves us is not based on the amount of our faith, the strength of our faith, the solidarity of our faith. It is based on the object of our faith. And if your faith is as weak as a one strand of a spider's web, but it's connected to Christ, it's all the faith that you need. If you have faith at all, you have everything you need in Christ. But the moment that works becomes part of how you're right with God, as over against a proof that you are right with God through faith, then you're never quite sure. I remember when we had the local Muslim imam speak to my Bible class a few years ago, and I staged a question to be asked. Sheikh, how can we know that we will go to heaven? Oh, you can't know, he said. Christians can't know. No one can know if he has been good enough. Works-based, you see. Never can know if you've been good enough. But if you have faith in Christ, no matter how weak, no matter how many doubts you're assaulted with, ever get assaulted with doubts? Of course you have. Of course you have. No matter how weak your faith, if your faith is pointed to Christ, that's all that you need. But again, we see this truth. Paul tells us that we're right with God through faith. Faith alone. But by faith that is never alone. Now let's analyze James for a moment in his context. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Look at it in its context. First of all, look at James 2:10, page 1387. Very important verse. You want to understand this chapter? Look at verse 10. We always need to read verses in their context. Listen to what he says. Page 1387. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. That's profound truth. If you're going to be saved by works, your works have to be absolutely perfect. I mean absolutely perfect. If you've got one sin, sorry Charlie, you're out of here. Joe and Fred and Tom. You're out of here. Your works have to be absolutely perfect. What does he say? He says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. And he goes on to illustrate it with some things. He says in verse 11, he who said don't commit adultery also said don't murder. If you don't commit murder, adultery, but you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Notice As he goes on, he says, speak and act so that as those will be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's hinting at something. We need mercy. Why do we need mercy? Because if anybody here can tell me that you have never stumbled in one point of the law, you are a fool. And you are a liar who has, if you're sincere about it, you've lied to yourself and are self-deceived. Everybody has messed up. Now, I want to show you the context, the bigger context. Look at verse 1. Because we're all convicted at this point. And come on, if we're honest with ourselves. Look at verse 1. My brethren, James 2:1, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come in also a poor man in old, worn out, nasty clothes, filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, or say to the poor man, you stand there, sit over there, sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is what he's saying. The very obedience, the very good works that James is concerned that we are zealous to maintain are not fundamentally the Ten Commandments, though certainly we should be concerned to obey the Ten Commandments. How do I love my neighbor? By not murdering him, by not stealing from him, by not committing adultery with his spouse, by not lying about him. That's how I love my neighbor. So love is the fulfillment of the law. What's James' focus? James' focus is, what do we do for poor folks? For the folks who can't do anything for us. Quid pro quo. You know the Latin phrase, quid pro quo. This for that. What do you do when there's no pro quo? When there's no quid for your pro quo. When there's no quid for your pro quo. When somebody can't do anything good for you. See what he's doing? He's showing us a basic problem that we have by nature. We are going to tend to favor people who can favor us. Just as Jesus told us in the parables, when you give a feast, don't go invite all your rich friends and neighbors and family members. He said, go out under I-49 and find some homeless folks and invite them to your banquet. Oh, I couldn't do that. Uh-oh. That's the good works he's really focusing on. The good works he's focusing on are, how do you do for people who can't do for you? And isn't this the whole focus of the chapter? Notice this isn't an isolated thing that he talks about in the first four verses, or five verses, and then moves over to something else. Look how he continues to be on this theme. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? So the works he's focusing on, not exclusively, but that he's focusing on, have to do with what you do for people who can't do anything for you. Are you going to scratch their back when they can't scratch yours? Are you going to feed them when they can't do something in return for you? It's the theme of the chapter. What are the works? Well, I've never committed adultery, I've never stolen, I've never told a lie, I've never committed murder. Is that the focus? Or is the focus, I've never shown partiality? Is anybody here stupid enough to believe you've never shown partiality? Come on, give me a break. We've all done this, haven't we? And think about those things there where he says, you know, well, you may not have committed murder, but if you've committed adultery, you know, you're guilty. You remember Jesus' words where he talked in the Sermon on the Mount and he said, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Why did he teach that? You know why he taught that? So everybody would be condemned. Because everyone, at least every male, has broken that commandment that way. Absolutely. Did Jesus ever struggle with that? Yes, he did. What? Jesus struggled with that? Yes, he did. Did he ever violate it? Did he ever commit mental sin? No, he never did. But remember this, Scripture says Jesus was tempted in all the ways you and I are, yet without sin. There is such a thing as mental sin. Whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. Did Jesus ever commit adultery in his heart? No, he did not. Then he said, you've heard it said that thou shalt not kill. But I tell you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause, so on, is in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, you fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. And a lot of people say, oh, well, I've never said that. I call him a nut, a nitwit, a nincompoop. Jesus never said fool, by the way. What he said was raka. Raka. You could translate raka as fool. And that's a good translation. But you also could translate it nitwit, nincompoop, jackass, crazy man. You go down the list. What do you call people when you're mad at them? When they do something stupid like racing around you in the right lane and you're in the left lane, and then they pull into the left lane and turn their blinker on. Or maybe even don't pull on their turn on their blinker. They just hit their brakes and try to make a left turn. Maniac! Waka! What's he doing? I want you to understand something about the nature of the law. The purpose of the law fundamentally, not exclusively, the purpose of the law fundamentally is to show you need a Savior. That's the fundamental purpose, not exclusive purpose. Obviously, God wants change in your behavior and mine. But the first step is always repentance, which says, Lord, I messed up again. I'm sorry. That's the first step. Then you say, forgive me, and then you say, cleanse me, help me, renew me. So notice in James 2 that the context, the good works, have to do with showing kindness to the people who can't do anything for you in return. It's feeding hungry people. In other words, it's extending the overwhelming grace of Jesus Christ to all people for the whole of life. For the whole of life. Not just sharing Christ with them with words, but sharing Christ with them with deeds. Now here's an interesting thing. We have a big debate raging in our country now over health care. Now I'm going to tell you the Christian position on health care. And then I'm going to tell you something that is not the Christian position. You need to listen very carefully, so I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. The idea that a poor person would ever be denied health care is utterly contrary to the teachings of Christ. But the debate on who should provide that health care is a wholly different question. Do you want a monstrous, runaway federal government that's filled with thieves and no accountability? Have you ever seen the video, by the way, that's available on the internet of the woman who's supposed to be monitoring the Federal Reserve? And they're asking her about billions of dollars, not millions, not thousands, not hundreds, not like in my obsession, I always want to balance my checkbook to the penny. And I always do, because of software. Billions of dollars. And she can't answer. Now some have said, well, I don't think she's stupid. I think she knew, and she wouldn't answer. And that may be the case, but here is the thing. Unaccountable. You say, well, it's not really part of the government. Of course it's part of the government. Of course it's part of the government, the Federal Reserve. Do you want the federal government to do for your health care what they've done for public education? If you like the federal government involved in public education, then you should love the federal government being involved in your health care fully, totally, and completely. Do away with private insurance altogether. Turn the whole thing over to them. The issue is not, should we take care of poor folks? The question is, who should take care of poor folks? And here's the thing. Look at hospital after hospital after hospital in America. Rapides General Hospital was called up until modern times, very modern times. What? Baptist Hospital. What in the world is the Baptist Church doing helping poor folks get health care? Because Baptists understood, just as Roman Catholics understood, just as Presbyterians understood, and Methodists understood, and Lutherans and Episcopalians, and run down the list, how many hospitals in America have a denominational name in them, or if you trace it back, had a denominational name in it? Why? Because Christian people have always understood, as they've read the Bible, that the grace of God isn't just about tending to the soul of a person, it's about tending to the body of a person. It was done in Jesus' name. They named it Baptist Hospital not so the Baptist church would get glory, but so that Jesus would get glory. People would get treated for their physical problem, and they would also provide them with spiritual care and lead many people to Christ. Look at education. Back in the 1800s, the Presbyterians began a work in Rapides Parish. What was it? Was it a church? No, it was a school. It was a school. It was a school available to teach children to read and write. Why were Christian churches involved in their first education in America? Because people need to read and write for one reason fundamentally, not exclusively, but fundamentally. What is the one reason fundamentally that people need to read? To read the Bible. To read the Bible. That's why the first Presbyterian institution in Rapides Parish was not a church, it was a school. And you can look at colleges. Harvard College was founded to train people to be pastors. The same with Yale. The same with Princeton. Who's the first president of Princeton University? Jonathan Edwards. Ever heard the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached during the First Great Awakening? He's the first president of Princeton University, what became Princeton University. It was the College of New Jersey. Do you see what I'm saying here is that Christians have always understood that if we have real faith, we will have works. And works are concrete. They have to do with tangibles. They have to do with helping parents be better parents. They have to do with helping sick people. Do you believe that a real Christian medical doctor would ever turn anyone away because he can't pay? My great-grandfather was a medical doctor. In that particular family, over 50 medical doctors practiced medicine in South Carolina. There were a group of Yankees that came south about 1830. And my great-grandfather was a medical doctor. You know how he treated people? He treated people according to their ability to pay. If somebody could just give him a chicken, that was fine. If a man had a little money, it wasn't so fine. Needed more than a chicken. My daddy used to tell me this story about his grandfather, Dr. Charles Vincent. Dr. Charles Vincent, treating a man, he looked like he was a poor man. He had a bad cut and he was bleeding. He needed stitches. All a tourniquet on it, and he comes in. And I think that my grandfather told him it would be a dollar. And he reached into his pocket and he had hundreds of dollars. Now you got to understand that this is hundreds of dollars in the late 1800s. And he realized he owned the sawmill. And he said, well, wait a minute here. What I want you to understand is what? Christian people have understood that ministry is not only sharing the truth that Jesus died for our sins, it's to the whole of life. No Christian doctor would ever turn someone away simply because of money. So what I'm saying is what? The debate over health care should never be about whether poor folks should have health care. It's whether the federal government should do to health care what they've done to education. Remember, when I graduated from high school, and I'm not that old, there was no federal money to education in my state. May I say that again? When I graduated from high school, the amount of federal money that was received by the public school system of South Carolina was zero. Zero. Why? They did not believe it was the federal government's job to be involved in education. In fact, the U.S. Constitution specifically says it is not the federal government's job to be involved in education. And you say, where is that? Those powers not explicitly given to the federal government, specifically given to the federal government, are reserved to the individual or the state. In other words, the federal government only has authority to do the things the Constitution says it can do. Now, I'm not here to talk about the health care debate. I just want to do it to illustrate something. And that is, biblical Christianity has always been concerned to establish schools to teach children to read and write. Biblical Christianity has always been concerned to have health care for people who needed it. It's always been concerned to feed poor folks. In the early days of America in the big cities, who fed the poor people? Who took care of them? Was the Salvation Army something that the British government decided out of its kind, tender mercies of Queen Victoria to do about something about? Or was it not founded by a Methodist preacher? It was founded by a Methodist preacher. Blood and fire. Blood and fire. The blood of Jesus and the fire of the Holy Spirit to change a heart. And that was his theme, General Booth. You can go down the list. Christian people have always understood that it's about the whole of life. Now let's quickly wrap up the James thing here. You see, it's all about feeding hungry people. It's about showing equality to poor folks. Now, how do we reconcile James with Paul? Here's the key. Look at verse 19. James 2:19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. What's he saying? He's saying this. What I mean by faith is a little different than what Paul means by faith. Do you mean that the writers of the Bible sometimes use words differently from each other? Yes. The same Holy Spirit inspired James to write the second chapter of James in order to combat a false teaching that was a twisting of what Paul taught. Paul's teaching was twisted to antinomianism, but if we read James out of context, it will be twisted into legalism. Two dangers, neither of which is biblical. Antinomianism, careless about how you live. Legalism, I don't know whether I'm going to make it or not. I don't know whether I've been good enough or not. Salvation by good works. What does he mean by faith? Verse 19 tells us very plainly what he means by faith. James means by faith simply this: an acknowledgement that a fact is true. An acknowledgement that a fact is true. You believe there's one God. Hey, that's great. Don't you know that demons believe that and they tremble? They take it really seriously. They tremble about it. What is biblical faith according to Paul? Biblical faith always involves a decision and a commitment. Biblical faith, according to Paul, always involves a decision and a commitment. Let me illustrate it with a silly illustration that I've used a number of times. I want you to imagine for a moment with me that you're in a two-story house and the bottom story is all ablaze on fire and the fire is up the stairwell and there are no escape ladders, escape outside escapes. You've got a tall two-story house and you've got a window and there's no escape ladder and the stairwell is engulfed in flames. And outside the house is your daddy, who is not the 62-year-old Arnold Schwarzenegger, but the young Conan the Barbarian Arnold Schwarzenegger. He weighs about 280 pounds. He's about 6'2" or 6'3". And there's not an ounce of fat on him. And he's your daddy. And you're about 5 years old. And your daddy says, "Son, come here, jump to daddy. I'm going to catch you." Now you can believe that if you stay in that house, you're going to burn up. And you can believe your daddy, Arnold Schwarzenegger, is strong enough that he will catch you. And you can believe that he loves you enough that of course he will catch you. In fact, he loves you enough that he would gladly take your place in that burning house to save you. You can believe he loves you. You can believe he's able. You can believe he's willing. And you can believe if you don't jump, you're going to burn up. And you know what? You can burn up. Because at that point, real faith, as over against mere belief, involves jumping out of the window, casting yourself onto your Father's mercy. What James is dealing with, in a nutshell, is two kinds of faith. The one that is mere belief that is never accompanied by works, and the other is a faith that surrenders to God, comes to God in commitment. And so the question that I leave with you is this. What kind of faith do you have? Have you come to that point realizing that your whole life, in a way, is potentially engulfed in flames? That if you stay where you are, you're going to perish, not just in a fire, but everlastingly? But have you come to a point where you realize that your God loved you and did everything from first to last to save you, and now you have cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ? I like that. Cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Not mere belief in the facts of the Gospels, but on the basis of those facts, have you cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ? If you have, then your life will show it. It's amazing when we conclude with those words there about Abraham. And he talks about Abraham being justified in verse 21 by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. He goes on in verse 23 to quote the very verse that tells us that Abraham was declared righteous by God by believing the promise. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. But his point is, in verse 22, you do see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. What's he saying? He's saying that when Abraham believed the promise that through Isaac his seed would be called, and God demanded of him the willingness to lay down Isaac, he believed that God would be able to raise him back from the dead. He really believed it. How do we know he really believed it? Because he acted on his faith. And so then we close with these thoughts again. What is James teaching us? He's not teaching us that we're saved by works alone, nor is he teaching us that we're saved by faith and our works. He's teaching us that we're saved by a faith that works. A faith that is exhibited in a changed life. Is that changed life perfect? No. James 2:10 says, he who keeps the whole thing but messes up in one point is guilty of all. But it nevertheless is a sincere thing. And what is it measured by more than anything else? What's your attitude towards people who can't do anything for you? Will you feed the hungry? Will you clothe the naked? Will you heal the sick? Will you give to the least of these as unto Christ? That is the great evidence of real faith. So we are justified by faith alone, but our faith is justified by our works alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the Bible teaches us about a faith that expresses itself with concern for people in the whole of life, helping the homeschool parents educate their children, helping the parents who want a Christian education for their children, treating people who don't have insurance and helping them and ministering to them, trusting you to take care of the needs. Lord, providing soup kitchens and shelters for the homeless, visiting those who are in prison and providing halfway houses so that they can get a fresh start in life. Lord, even establishing colleges and universities and hospitals in the name of Jesus. These are all the kinds of things that the Christian church has been about down through the centuries. Lord, we thank you for a faith that you've given to us by grace, a faith that works. Yet, Lord, as we look at the basis of our right standing with you, we confess, Lord, we come so short. And all we have, Lord, is Christ. And we receive Christ by means of faith alone.